Our first scripture reading this evening to the book of Psalm, and we read together Psalm 96. Psalm 96, and that can be found on page 640. Just one psalm on from the psalm we read this morning. Psalm 96. Let's hear together the word of the Lord. O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honour and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigns. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. And then we turn for our second scripture reading this evening to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 8. And that can be found on page 1035. Luke chapter 8. We pick up the reading from verse 4 and we read through to verse 15. Luke chapter 8, starting at verse 4. And when much people were gathered together, and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away, because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And his disciples asked him, saying, What might this parable be? And he said, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those that by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these, having no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth, and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. We'll leave that reading of God's word there, and we'll come to consider that parable in a short moment. Well, I invite you to turn back to that passage we read in Luke chapter 8. And if you wanted a title for this evening's service, it would be Various Responses to God. Various Responses to God. Christ here has given a parable. A parable or a parallel is an earthly story with a heavenly application or meaning. And Christ here takes in some senses, the most basic of actions that would have been understood by the people listening. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed. First, we have to consider in this parable or parallel, who is the sower? That's an easy question. It's answered for us further on in the text. Now, the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. God has chosen, his chosen way of saving souls is through his word. Not by science, as we considered this morning, not by great demonstrations of his power, but through his word. He has chosen, but that by the foolishness of preaching, as the Bible puts it, pleased to save souls. And it is a small thing that we do. It is a small thing that sower did. He literally took handfuls of grain and he threw them out. Just walking the fields, throwing out the word as we understand it. And that's all we do. Proclaim the word of God to those who hear, and then those who must make a response to that word. So the sower is Christ, and by extension, anyone who engages in evangelism. The seed, physically, it's the crop you want to plant, but spiritually, it's the gospel. And a seed is a fantastic way of describing the gospel, because we cannot manufacture a seed. We can create soil to grow seeds in. We can provide or withhold light. We can provide water. We can influence temperatures. But we cannot produce that spark of life that will germinate and grow into a plant. Only God can cause that seed to germinate. But we can respond to that seed. So first of all, we have, as the sower goes out and sows, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. Farming methods were all manual until mechanization took over. Fields were small because it was hard to tend a large field. Can you imagine having to try and work a field manually by hand if you had a vast field to try and look after? And they would have been crisscrossed by narrow walkways between the main fields where the paths were that people walked backwards and forwards. Because you can imagine it. They walked down early in the morning, the people who Christ was speaking to. They would have gone down by their tracks. They would have perhaps had to walk a long way to their fields trying to get there before the heat of the day. They would work through the morning, and then when the heat of the day came, they would either take shelter, they would leave their open fields and take shelter, or perhaps they'd walk all the way home. And then when the cool of the day came, when the heat of the day was past, they'd walk back out to their fields. So you can imagine how hard these paths were, with people constantly walking backwards and forwards on them all day, almost every day. The soil compacted down and hardened. The bare earth, because every plant would be able to take this punishment of the sandals clamping on them time after time. They would have been bare stretches of earth, impossible for seeds to grow on because the ground, the earth, packed down so tightly. No roots were able to dig in and grow in them. Even today, modern farmers still have difficulties when using heavy machinery in their fields, causing what they call tram lines. Parts of the field that are unusual. You can often see them, especially in harvest time, when the crops are really tall and you have these narrow lanes that run backwards and forwards across the field where the farmer runs his machinery each time. He doesn't do it willy-nilly each time. He doesn't say, okay, today I'm going to go this way across the field and then tomorrow I'm going to go that way across the field, because he knows if he does that, he'll damage his crops and his farm. But worse still, the seed would sit on top of that compact earth and birds and rodents would come and steal it away. The man is literally, in our understanding, he has a bowl or a bag of seed. He puts his hand in, he takes a handful of seed and he throws it across the field. A good farmer, perhaps, would say, well, I'm going to throw some more seed over that way. That part of the field over there, that's not really good. I'll only put a small amount of seed over there. but the seed was just thrown out and it would have landed wherever it landed. But in a spiritual sense, Christ here is talking about people where the gospel has no effect whatsoever. Those who are aggressive against God, let's take the obvious example. They refuse to hear, they refuse to see, they refuse to believe. In spite of all the evidence, in spite of what a loved one would plead, in spite of God himself doing something in a person's life, they obdurately hold out. When you are in danger, when you are in terrible danger, life-threatening danger, and you wonder, this is the end, people are so open to believing the idea of the Bible, that there is a God. And they make all kinds of promises in that moment saying, oh, if only I'm spared, then I promise I will serve God. I'll do good things. I'll change my life. But as soon as that danger is passed, how quickly are those words scorned? How quickly are those words forgotten about? And someone goes back to their old life. The word, the gospel, makes no impression on these people whatsoever. Let's think of something maybe less obvious. Those who put this off, who put this decision off. I'm too young, but maybe some other time. When I'm older, then I'll listen. The word is effectively snatched away because it doesn't germinate. I'm young. I want to have my life. I want to live as I want. I want to do as I want. I've so many things on my bucket list of life that I want to see. I want to go traveling to this place. I want to go to this party or this event. I want to live my life to the full. And then when I've had my fill of life, because I know these things are just temporary, I know that seeking God after God is important. But for now, I'll delay this decision. And then when I'm older, when I've had my fun, then I'll think about these things seriously. Or perhaps people who are just too busy. Well, I like this message. It appeals to me. I really can see something in this. And I want to do something about this. But before I believe, I've got to do this. Or I'm just too busy at the moment. I can't make any kind of commitment. I'll come back in another time and I'll consider these things. Not the person who actively delays a decision, but someone who is just too busy to think about these things. The trouble with this is there will always be another reason. There will always be something else that delays a decision. Something that I'm just too busy with. Something that I must get done. God's word is very clear. Every time you reject the gospel, Your heart gets that little bit harder each time until you become so hardened you will not hear. It's what we call gospel hardening, and it's the worst place a human could ever be in. It's so well described by these pathways. You can imagine it when a new field is cut. The edges of it are all soft, all gentle, and the crops can grow everywhere. But as the farmer goes backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards, the path he chooses gets more squashed, gets more compacted every single time. And eventually, no seed can grow there at all. I wonder if you've had this experience in, say, winter in the UK, where if you travel down your garden, maybe your bins are at the bottom of the garden or there's a shed at the bottom, and you always take the same route backwards and forwards, you get that narrow patch of grass where it gets flattened first. And then the grass starts to die back. And before you realise it, you can almost see the tracks down the garden where you always go backwards and forwards. It's exactly the same thing. But to be gospel hardened, to not give a care at all for these things because you've heard it so many times. Oh, I've heard that preacher so many times. He always says the same things. And I always give the same answer, or I'm just too busy, just not a care at all. If you constantly put off listening to God and accepting his gospel, then one day he will stop calling. And that's a fearful thing. God is the only person who can save you. If he decrees that this is your last opportunity and you do not take it, then you are lost forever. And it's your own fault. God is blameless in this. If someone warned you time and time again, if you had a friend that gave you a warning over something, maybe they've seen something in your house, you better get that roof seen to. There's some problem there. Or there's something wrong with your car, I noticed it the other week, and they keep warning you, and you do nothing about it. Maybe the car breaks down. Maybe the roof on the house comes collapsing in. And the person says, I warned you. I warned you time and time and time again, and you did nothing about it. This is exactly the same with God. Every time someone passes away, that's a warning from God. Every time you see how bad, how sinful this world is, that's a warning from God. Every time you think about eternity and you really wonder if there is something there, that's a warning from God. But every time you ignore them, you get that little bit harder each time, until eventually, as it were, God says, fine, I'll leave you alone. I won't bother you anymore. I'll let you carry on with your life how you want to live it. I'll put limits in place so that you're still sad, so that you can't have everything you want, but I'll never call you again. And then you will face me in eternity, and that will be that. But then we also have the impressionable person, and we see this in verse 6 and then in verse 13. Verse 6, and some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And they on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root. For a while believe, in time of temptation they fall away. When plants are put in the ground, the deeper the roots go mean that plant has more access to food, water, nutrients. Some farmers, some gardeners deliberately give their plants less to try and encourage the plants to dig their roots down deeper. Because they know that if you continually give the plant everything you need, the plant in effect becomes lazy. It doesn't try for itself. But it also means that you have to be there providing that care all the time. If you take a holiday, maybe 2 weeks in the summer or something like that, and where you've been watering your plants every single day, you come back and what's happened? Everything's collapsed and died. Because they weren't used to looking after themselves. It's a strange way of talking about plants, like they can care for themselves. But everyone, I'm sure, understands what I mean. Some plants, they seem to spring out of nowhere. Most of us, I'm sure, have drives, and the weeds seem to come out of the rock like there's no tomorrow. The cracks between the rocks and seeds fall in, and then they shoot out of nowhere. And just as soon as you think that you've pulled all the plants up, you turn your back, there's a warm day, there's rain, and suddenly you're back to where you started. But we also know that where those rains dry up, when the heat of the day comes out and soaks into the rocks, then the heat withers the plants because the plants have nothing to fall back on. Spiritually, some people make a profession. They seem to be active in their church, but then as soon as it starts, it ends just as quickly. Their profession withers up and they no longer come to church or want anything to do with the faith. Why? Because there was no real depth of conviction in the first place. The person was genuinely impressed by what they hear and saw, but they never actually grasped it for themselves and made those commitments. Because when they were put to the test, they weren't deeply moved by God and his word. It wasn't real. And when they were tested and examined, when they were put to the line, they were found to be phonies. Maybe friends and family scorn the decision, and then the resolve collapses and the person abandons their faith. They never lost themselves as the centre of their lives, and they couldn't cope when they were mocked for their faith. Maybe in some places where there is proper persecution, the cost is too dear to them. We don't know what that's like in the UK. We really do not. People here, you make a profession, the worst you might get is a cold indifference. But where, in some places, you have to choose between your family, your friends, and your new faith. The early church believers understood this. That's why they could baptize people so fast, because the cost to the person was so great that you did not say you were a believer unless you really meant it. because the cost was so high. Maybe there was that small voice inside you that said, you don't want this religion. Religion is all about control and limitation. You want to be free. You want to be yourself. You want your sins. Why shouldn't you have them and enjoy them? That's a temptation, and it's a lot more subtle, and it's one that most people fall for, sadly. True saving faith isn't an instant decision or something we make for a set time. It's a once-in-a-lifetime choice that has profound effect for that person's life, now going forwards for eternity. It's a deep, settled personal conviction that is held at no matter what the cost. It's a willingness to give up all because Christ is so precious to you as a person. But it's also a willingness to hold on even when the times are difficult. If that sounds daunting, then God has promised help for people who have these decisions. You will be provided for, however hard the circumstances. But we're talking about someone who counts the cost, who sees what they have to give up, and they balk and they back off and go, maybe this isn't for me after all. Maybe I made a mistake. There are times when we trip and fall. There are times where our love for the Lord burns low. But true faith will always bring us back to the Lord. And there will be a refreshing, a rededication to the Lord. But only true faith will hold a person for years. A shallow profession will not last. The only true test of saving faith, other than what we have, the change of the Bible, is time. A true believer goes on for years. Yes, we may have times when we struggle, when we are in difficulty. Yes, we may have time when our faith fails us and unbelief creeps in. Yes, there may be times when almost it seems we go back to the world. But there will also be a time when we are pulled back from the world, where we renew our vows and we hold close to the Lord. They will be like, if you remember in the book of Ruth, Orpah, the two daughter-in-laws who came from the Moabites. Orpah and Ruth. Ruth clung to her faith, her new faith, her new family. All she had left was her mother-in-law Naomi, but she would not leave her. But Orpah, on the other hand, she decided to go back to her gods, to her own way of life. She passes out of Scripture, and we never hear about her ever again. We can only assume from the narrative because she never believed, and therefore was lost for eternity. But we also have here the careless response. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And they which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. Weeds are the headache of every farmer. Every person who grows things, every person who takes an enjoyment in a garden, as soon as you mention weeds, they're already growling. Because however much you try, you cannot keep a garden weed-free forever. The farmer, he sows good seed. He prepares the ground, the first green shoots appear, and then to his horror, so do these strange plants that he never put there, that he never wanted there in the first place. The weeds that will wreck his ground. He labours away trying to pull up the unprofitable weeds because they don't generate anything from him. He can't sell them as anything useful. It's hard and difficult work trying to separate the two out, where the weeds grow in with the crops and you kind of have to untangle the two and then try and pull the weed out and leave what you actually wanted there in the first place. But you turn your back for a moment, there's a little rain or warmth, or you don't get the whole weed out and it springs back with a vengeance and you wonder, why did I bother in the first place? Some weeds we know in nature grow so fast that they crowd out the good plants. They steal all the sunlight. They overshadow the crops. They steal all the water because they're faster to grow. Before the long, the crops give up. They die back. And there is nothing for the farmer to use except worthless weeds. The poor farmer then has to expend a lot of effort to try and eradicate the weeds. Because if you leave them there, when you come round to use that ground again, the weeds come up again and do exactly the same thing. Lo and behold, some weeds are so tough that you can barely get any of them out. I remember when we moved into one of the houses with my parents, we had a weed that grew very close to the ground, and it would take over swathes of the garden. My mum resorted to actually digging the top layers of soil away, turning it over to expose the roots to kill it. That didn't work. In the end, what we did was we actually had fires over the area to try and burn the weeds out. And even then, we had to do it a couple of times before we actually got rid of it. It was so well established. And even then, I'm not sure we managed to get all of it. If we went back perhaps today, maybe it's already come back and even further than it did before. Some weeds go one further. They will actually attack their neighbours. Bindweed wraps itself around other plants and strangles them. There's a whole family of plants that are called stranglers. Strangler vines that grow around trees. They steal everything for them, and they can even cause the tree to come down over time. And the tree will eventually die because it cannot keep up with what's being leached away from it. We all know the danger of Japanese knotweed. It can even bring down buildings because it's so tough. Have you ever known a person who made a profession where everything seemed to be going well, and then the attendance starts to falter? It's not a sudden stop, but a gradual decline. The gradual decline continues on at last, and then they no longer attend services. Their lives are no different to any other person. There is no spiritual conversation. There is no delight in the Lord, but the normal conversation of everyone else. The thorns here stand for cares and concerns and riches and pleasures of this world. They may have believed to an extent. This is what the passage says. That seed, it generated, it germinated. Something happened. Not just they were impressed by these things, but something actually started to develop. And if left alone, it would have grown into a full crop with fruit that appeared and the ultimate proof of saving grace. Maybe there was a measure of changed life. A cleaning up of some small sins. And for a time it all seemed to be going well. But then they're enticed back to the world. Enticed. Little by little. Drawn off course. Until they're somewhere they never intended to be. But that's where they found themselves. Back in the world where they're held fast and they can never escape again. This is not someone who has had a crisis or a challenge facing them and made to leave the Lord. Instead, they were careless because they didn't care enough about their soul to hold fast to the Lord. The devil works in two ways, either in open persecution or he works to entice us. I can remember an illustration that was told when I was very small at school. There was a competition between the wind and the sun, and the challenge was this: to get a traveller to remove his coat. The wind had to go first and said, "Oh, I can do this." It blew harder and harder and harder each time. But all the traveller did was just bind up his coat tighter, cling to it round and round to keep it on him. And the wind had to give up, but he couldn't make the man take off his coat. So the sun said, "Okay, I'll have a go." And all the sun did was just come out and shine hotter and hotter and hotter and hotter. And eventually, the traveller was so hot and bothered, he took the coat off himself. Not only had the sun won the challenge, but it made the man do it himself. We entice ourselves. We think about this world so often. And little by little, we undo, we kill off that seed of life within ourselves till we're reduced to being back in the world. And even more hardened and scornful against the Lord. The Bible makes it very clear. you cannot serve God and this world. And there have been enough people through the years who have tried. They have tried to have their foot in both camps. I want to be in this world and enjoy it, but I also want to be with the Lord as well. You cannot do it. You cannot serve two masters. Either you will love one and hate the other, or you will despise one and cleave to the other. That is the only way it is. There is no middle ground. You are either for the Lord or against the Lord. That is how it's always been. That is how it must be. Your sins will find you out if you try and, as it were, sneak them into heaven alongside yourself. Someone once put it like this, that the way into heaven, the gate is so narrow that you can only just fit through it yourself. But your sin is almost like a piece of luggage that you try and hide under your coat or something like that, because you want your sin and you want heaven. But if you try and squeeze yourself through the gate, you won't manage it if you bring anything with you. You have to go alone to yourself, to the Lord. No sin, no nothing else. It just has to be between you and the Lord and nothing else. But then there are the true believers, which we see in verse 8 and verse 15. And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bear fruit 100-fold. But on the good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. The good soil that has been broken up, that is free of stones and branches and weeds, well watered, richly stocked, yields to the plough every year. The seed falls in, quickly puts in deep roots, and then the crops appear above ground. The grass, then the crop, then the rich harvest. This is what the farmer loves to work with. The soil that has been so worked and tended for many years, it's a delight to any farmer or gardener. Anyone will ever tell you, when you move house, if you're a gardener and you find that the previous owner was a good garden, it's a fantastic win because of the least work you have to do and you get almost the maximum result straight away. I even saw in a newspaper once that in Yorkshire, it would be Yorkshire, when someone changes an allotment, they've even been seen to take their old soil with them because the soil is so well worked that they don't want to have to leave it behind. They take it with them. As I said, it would be someone in Yorkshire. The aim of the farmer is to produce crops to feed himself, to sell for everything that he needs. Of course he's going to do everything he can to bring forth a perfect crop. The goal of this sower was to produce a spiritual crop that was pleasing to him. We're talking about Christ. The soil readily takes in the seed. It sprouts. The roots go deep to the ground, find a steady supply of water, all the nutrients that the plant needs for healthy, balanced growth, and then it produces fruits. When the gospel is proclaimed and held forwards to people, there will always be those who will be willing to listen seriously. Even in these days where there are so few conversions, there are still conversions. There are still ones and twos that are being saved. Why? Because in spite of everything, in spite of society's every effort to make it seem that the message of the Bible is dead and gone, that religion has no place in modern society, people are still being saved. The power of God will always save souls. There will always be God's people who will hear and believe. That is a promise of the Bible. That is why we continue to strive to find people to listen to this message and believe. Because we are promised through until the end of time, there will still be believers to be saved. But this begins with a reality check. The world is not a permanent home for us. There is an eternal world to come. And the Bible teaches that there are only two places where you can spend that eternity. Apart from God's mercy, under his judgment, or with God and his free unmerited favour. It also has a reality check for the human condition. The Bible teaches that man has incredible skills, God-given skills. We know this in one another, what we can see. Empathy, creativity, appreciation of created things, intelligence, compassion, all these wonderful things. But it also teaches that there has been a fatal wounding by the fall. God created this world, yes, but because of our pride and arrogance and self-will, we have fallen and we are against God. We said it this morning. All the creatures, all the animals in this world who are programmed, who do not have free will, who just act on impulse, even they know there is a God and respond instantly to him. But we, for all our skills and passions and powers, we do not understand, or we blind ourselves to the reality that there is a God in heaven. The punishment for which is spiritual deadness before God and physical deadness in due time. It has a lot to say about the nature of God. He is eternal, unchanging, no input, and is answerable to no one. He is the creator and sustainer of this world, and therefore the only one who has the moral right to set what is right and wrong for humanity. That he must judge sin, because it's an abhorrence, it's a horrid thing in his sight. It shows that because of God's mercy and compassion towards his creation, he sent a saviour. Christ, who is God, took on human form. That's what we remember at Christmas. That no one can save themselves, so Christ had to come. A saviour had to be sent to save us because we could not save ourselves. He had to be both God and man. If you ask me to explain how he had a dual nature, I can't do it. But he had to be both. He had to be God. Otherwise, how could he be acceptable to God? He had to be God because if one man, even a perfect man, if he died, he could only save one soul. So he had to be God to save millions, billions of humans that would believe. But he also had to be a man to be the right currency for us. Because how can a non-man die and make payment for us? How could an animal take away the punishment for sin? It cannot be done. A person, a man, had to die to save men and women. A real person had to be born and die at Calvary to save us. Was there ever a plan of salvation like this? That Christ, who is God, should open the way of salvation for us, so that while we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ would die to save us. That he should condescend, contract himself, and be born as a man to die in our place. To go through all the rigors that he experienced. His own people, the Jews, who should have recognized him, who had been taught all the way from the beginning to recognize what Messiah would look like, and yet so many rejected. Only a few actually realized his purpose. Even his own disciples, I say this very carefully, because they are men the same as us, but even they couldn't see the full extent of what his purpose was. Not just to bring a new kingdom, that was not on Christ's agenda at all, but to bring eternal salvation for all people throughout time. That he should die and be given a mockery of a trial, stirred up by the very ones who should have welcomed him. The cruelty of the cross, and on the cross the insults that were hurled at him, the mockery, and he still cries out, "Father, forgive them." The very men and women who put him there. The innocent might well protest, or at least be silent. But Christ, even in that, is still interceding for us. And then bearing the punishment due to us, condescended into 3 hours, into 6 hours by our understanding, three hours by the Roman way of understanding. Have you heard the voice of mercy, granting peace and pardon pure? Have you felt the balm of Calvary, binding all your wounds secure? Was there ever such salvation? Was there ever care like this? See the Saviour's grief and passion, grace and mercy's gentle kiss. I can own those words, but they're not mine. I'm sure they came up, were thought up by someone much more skilled in these things than me. But there is also conviction in this message. I am the one that Christ had to save. I have sinned and broken the law of God. I am corrupt in all my ways. It's not enough just to say, I do wrong things. You have to admit that you are wrong, that we are not as we should be, that if left to ourselves, we would always choose anything else apart from God. There has to be a mourning over our sins and a realization that we need a Saviour. But there also has to be a running to Christ alone for salvation. Only He can be your way of escape and safety. There has to be a decision made. Will you have this God to be your God? Not one of many gods, not one of many passions, but your one true only God who you will serve for life and for eternity. Not serve with rigours. What Christ calls you to is infinitely far less than He suffered in our place. But to put Him first and foremost in everything. To trust your life to Him, knowing that He has your best interests at heart. And finally, there is a growing, a producing of fruit that pleases Christ. The power of God is such that when a life is turned over to Him, that life will change. Not may change, but will change. It's been done time and time again. There is clear evidence of a change of life because it's the power of Christ that brings our lives from dead to life. Sure, we all know here what a dead person cannot do. But if that person came back to life, the change would be so great. It's the change in a believer from an unbeliever who completely hated God to someone who loves the Lord. The change is complete in every way, shape or form. Belief that the Bible is true. Belief that God alone is God. Belief that if we trust Him, we shall be saved. A change of motive. We now live for the Lord and for others. That you can pray and know that you are heard. And also you see the results of your prayers. That you have a bond with all of God's people, regardless of their background and of your own background. That you love them because they are reflections of Christ. That you love Christ and you long to obey Him because of the gratitude you feel for Him. You know peace and a freedom from sins. Perhaps without you even knowing it at first, when you are saved, so many small sins are just burnt away. They're gone in a moment, in an instant. Maybe your darling sin, the sin that really helped you, takes longer to be eradicated. But no, it will be eradicated, bit by bit, piece by piece. You long for others to know the joys of Christ and to believe in Him too. You have a great concern, a great desire for other people to be saved as well. And you look for opportunities to talk to them. And there are 100 other things beside. There are so many changes that the life of a believer brings to a person. In conclusion, what is holding you back from believing? From being that good soil? Friends and family? I hate to tell you this, they will eventually let you down or be unable to save you. Riches are deceitful. They can be swept away overnight. Look over history. How many people's fortunes have been removed from them in an instant and they've been powerless to do anything? Pleasures are passing. They lose their charm. Speak to anyone in the world. Everything they have loved to do, they've had to replace. Because the more you love something, eventually the love for that grows old. Pleasures lose their charm. You have to go more and more extreme each time until it rules you. Your beauty, your prowess, your energy will diminish and fade. But God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. Turn to the Saviour, plead with Him, and bring nothing with you. He longs to save souls. So why will you not turn to Him for salvation? Let's sing our final hymn this evening, which is hymn 360. Hymn 360. Come to the Saviour now, his mercy calleth thee. In true repentance bow, before him bend the knee. He waiteth to bestow salvation, peace and love, true joy on earth below, a home in heaven above.